Let me ask you to take your Bibles and turn to Isaiah chapter 41. I want to let you know that I haven't given up on Romans 11. We'll get there, Lord willing, in the next month. In John Bunyan's famous work of Pilgrim's Progress, the two main characters, Christian and Hopeful, lost their way. And while they were out of the way, they were captured by a giant called Despair. And they were taken to a place called, that Bunyan called Doubting Castle, where they were thrown into a very dark and depressing dungeon. And after several days in the dungeon, Christian and Hopeful became very, very discouraged and depressed. The harsh reality of what seemed to be a hopeless situation began to overwhelm them. And Christian says to Hopeful, "Brother, what shall we do? The life that we now live is miserable. For my part, I know not whether it's best to live or to die. The grave is more easy for me than this dungeon." But just before daylight, Christian remembered something. "What a fool," he said, "I am to lie in a stinking dungeon when I may as well walk at liberty. I have a key in my bosom called promise, and that I am persuaded will open any lock in Doubting Castle." And then said Hopeful, "That's good news. Good brother, pluck it out of thy bosom and try." And then Christian pulled out the key and began to try the dungeon door, and the bolt moved as he turned the key, and the door flew open with ease, and Christian and Hopeful both came out. That's not the end of the story. There's more to the story, but I want us to think about this issue about discouragement and depression. There are some times when all of us struggle with a sense of failure, or we're overwhelmed with a whole bunch of little problems, or maybe some great loss, so that we feel on the verge of giving up on life. And I wonder how many of us have ever been captured by giant despair. Bunyan's story is just a story, but discouragement and depression and hopelessness, the sense of hopelessness, is very, very real. God's promises are real too, and God's promises can unlock any door of any doubting castle and help us through the difficulties and the discouragements that you and I are ever going to face. So I want to speak about these things this morning. I would like for us to look at some of the prophetic promises found here in Isaiah chapter 41. But so we can get a sense of the context, I want to start reading in Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 27. Isaiah 40, verse 27. "Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, 'My way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by my God'?" In other words, why are you so discouraged? Why are you discouraged? "Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no strength, no might, he increases strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fail. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." And then let's skip down to verse 8 of chapter 41. "But you, Israel, are my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the descendants of Abraham, my friend. You, whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest regions, and said to you, You are my servant. I have chosen you and have not cast you away. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Behold, all those who were incensed against you shall be ashamed and disgraced. They shall be as nothing, and those who strive with you shall perish. You shall seek them and not find them. Those who contended with you, those who war against you, shall be as nothing, as a non-existent thing. For I, the Lord your God, will hold your right hand, saying to you, fear not, I will help you. Fear not, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel, I will help you, says the Lord, and your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Behold, I will make you into a new threshing sledge with sharp teeth, and you shall thresh the mountains and beat them small and make the hills like chaff. You shall winnow them, the wind shall carry them away, and the whirlwind shall scatter them. And you shall rejoice in the Lord and glory in the Holy One of Israel. Amen. Amen. Well, I want to call your attention to two things from the text in chapter 41. First of all, I want to call your attention to, in verse 14, a worm called Jacob. And then secondly, in verses 10 through 16, multiplied promises for other worms like Jacob. First of all, this worm that God calls Jacob. You know, Jacob was the son of Isaac. He was the grandson of Abraham. Isaiah calls Abraham God's friend. The name Jacob came to symbolize the nation of Israel. These were God's covenant people. The historical background to this passage, the prophet Isaiah was God's spokesman to the kingdom of Judah during the reign of three kings, King Jotham, Ahaz, and the good king Hezekiah. Isaiah's ministry was a prophetic ministry of judgment and consolation to the people of Israel. In the first 39 chapters, it's always interested me that Isaiah has 66 chapters. The Bible has 66 books. The first 39 chapters in Isaiah are prophetic words, essentially of judgment. And then beginning in chapter 40 to chapter 66, there's 27 chapters of consolation. Consolation. Judgment because of their idolatry. Consolation for the future generations of Israel. God wants them to be hopeful in Him. Especially since He said, I'm going to send a Messiah. My servant, the servant of Jehovah, is going to come. And Isaiah writes in Isaiah 53, that wonderful passage, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Well, what was the good news of Isaiah? The good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we have this, the background here, and the judgment. And here we're in chapter 40 and onward, we have this prophetic ministry of consolation or comfort. But why does God refer to Jacob as a worm? Why does he refer to him as a worm? Verse 14, fear not, you worm Jacob. Well, the simple answer is that the people of God in almost every way then and now are like worms. What are worms like? Some of you maybe know worms better than I do. We used to search for them when it would rain in Connecticut when I was a boy, and we'd go out at night after the rain, or maybe we water the grass and then we come out and we with a flashlight and we look for the worms so that we can take them fishing. But worms are dirty, slimy, slithery creatures who live in the ground. And sometimes worms are flesh-eating maggots or grubs. The characterization of Jacob as a worm is a relative expression. It's a metaphor similar to the one used by Job's friend Bildad in Job chapter 25, when he says, "How then can man be righteous before God? If even the moon does not shine and the stars are not bright in his sight, how much less man who is a maggot and the son of man who is a worm?" And you think about it, I've often thought about this. Compared to God, the highest archangels are like mosquitoes, less than mosquitoes. And sinful men are like maggots who feed on rotten flesh. Those of us who are the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ have often seen ourselves from the perspective of our moral filthiness. So it's not hard for us to realize and see ourselves in some of these texts and say, "Yep, that's right, that's me. I am just like Jacob. I'm a worm." It's not hard for us to admit that there's some really disturbing and disgusting things about us. Romans 7:18, the Apostle Paul writes, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, there is nothing good that dwells." And then he says, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death?" In the words of the 22nd Psalm, the Lord Jesus identifies with his people. And he says, because it's a messianic psalm, he said in verse 6, "I am a worm and no man." And later on, Isaiah writes about all of us. He says in Isaiah 64:6, "We are all an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses, all our good things that we think that are good about us," he says, "are like filthy rags." Worms are dirty and they're disgusting. And as you look at me, you see one. And that's the truth. Worms are also weak, little, and helpless. These crawling critters don't have backbones. They don't have any hands or arms or legs or eyes. They're just primitive, simple creatures that crawl along the ground. And they are so puny that even if the little child walks on one of them and steps on one of them, they're crushed. Worms are weak and helpless, and the description, though it fits all of us and all mankind, is primarily directed to the descendants of Abraham. Verse 8, God's chosen people. But you know what? The idea of a worm is also a good picture of those of us who are the spiritual children of Israel, the spiritual children and descendants of Abraham. And I often think about the whole idea of election is God chooses worms. God chooses maggots of the earth, moral maggots. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul writes, "For God has chosen the foolish things of this world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty and the base things of the world and the things that are despised. God has chosen, and things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence." One of the most liberating things that can ever happen to any sinner is to be set free by the truth of who and what we really are by nature. By nature, we are moral worms. And the truth of our wormness is very, very humbling to those of us who are naturally proud. Because God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Think about it for a minute. You and I came from the beginning. We came from the dirt. We live of the dirt. And when we die, we're going back to the dirt. By nature and by character, you and I are like weak, helpless, dirty, moral worms. And now I want to ask you a question. Some of you are saying, "Well, this is a depressing sermon. It's supposed to be encouraging." Well, we have to start with the bad news. Truth is, we are moral worms. Let me ask you a question. It's a very serious question. Have you ever embraced your wormness? So where'd you get that word? Well, you know, actually, I got that word one time listening to a Spanish sermon, and the translator speaking in English said wormness. And so I thought, well, that's a wonderful word, wormness. Have you ever embraced your wormness? Or is wormness as repulsive to you as those slithering creatures? Remember the characterization of Jacob as a worm? Is from God Himself. Fear not, you worm, Jacob. Dear ones, our wormness is really only half the problem. The other half of the problem is the sense of fear and anxiety and worry which always accompanies the felt reality of our wormness. And that brings us to the second point, and that is the multiplied promises from God. Again, it's important to see this passage in its historical context. Isaiah was writing these words to people who had not yet been born, and he was writing to people who would believe what he was writing. A future generation of Israelites who, because of the sins of their parents, would find themselves living as human worms under the domination of all these successive empires. The Assyrians and the Babylonians and the Persians and the Romans. They would be little, helpless, despised, fearful bunch of people scattered all over the world. Fear is a natural thing for people who have an intelligent sense of their wormness. But God is very, very gracious. So he moves his servant Isaiah to write to his little despised people, and he showers down upon them promises. But notice that interspersed with all these promises is one single repeated command. Three times. In verse 10, verse 13, verse 14, God tells his people, "Fear not." Our tendency is to be afraid. I'm a worm. Somebody might squash me. I'm nobody. And he tells them to fear not. One of the most important lessons that you and I could ever learn is that the commandments of God are good for us. The commandments of God are not burdensome. Don't be afraid is a command, and God means it for our blessing, for our good. Because fear is contrary to faith. Where does fear and anxiety and worry come from? Well, it comes from our sinful, unbelieving hearts. We get fearful when we focus on how puny and little and helpless we are. We get fearful when we realize how sinful and faithless we are. We get fearful when we realize how terrible and difficult our circumstances are. Fear keeps us from believing God and laying hold of his promises. Fear is also dishonoring to God. Look at verse 13. "For I, the Lord your God, will hold your right hand, saying to you, fear not, I will help you." Fear makes us question the integrity and the goodness of God. Fear makes us doubt the omnipotence of God. Fear moves us to grasp for human straws instead of grasping for the Almighty God. Fear not only is contrary to faith, dishonoring to God, but fear really hurts us. It makes us feel miserable and makes us feel ashamed and depressed and discouraged. Fear creates doubt. Fear leads to all kinds of other sins to compensate for our unbelief. A single repeated command, fear not. Fear not, fear not. And then we have the multiplied promises, and these are wonderful to me. And I hope they are. They're wonderful for every worm. If you have a sense of your wormness, you'll realize that these promises are absolutely wonderful. And as we heard in the Sunday school, it's amazing. They're amazing. They're amazing promises. It's amazing grace. The first promise is the promises of God, promise of God's immediate presence. Verse 10. I am with you. That's a promise. That's a reality if we lay hold of it. He doesn't say, I was with you. He does not say, I will be with you. But present tense, I am with you. God is always present with His people. There is never a time or circumstance or situation or there's never a day when God is not with His weak, little, puny, worm-like people. There's no greater comfort in the time of trouble. No better promise in our wormness than to know that our God will never leave us nor forsake us. The second promise is the promise that God will be our God. Verse 10 again, be not dismayed, for I am your God. This is one of the great covenant promises which God has promised to those who love Him and follow Him and trust Him. I will be their God and you will be my people. And if God is our God, if God is for us, who can be against us? Charles Hodge, in his commentary on 1st and 2nd Corinthians, he writes this. He says, there is unspeakably more in the promises of God than we are able to understand. The promise, I will be their God, he's quoting from 1 Corinthians, I will be their God, contains more than it has ever entered into the heart of man. How low are our conceptions of God? Of necessity, our conceptions of what it is to have a God, and that God, Jehovah, must be entirely inadequate. It is not only to have an infinite protector and benefactor, but an infinite portion, an infinite object of love and confidence, an infinite source of knowledge and holiness and blessing. The third promise is the promise that God will strengthen us again in verse 10. People who feel as if they're just like weak, vulnerable worms need no other power source than Almighty God. Ephesians chapter 6, Paul writes to the church at Ephesus and he says, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Colossians 1:11, he says, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power. And every Christian who realizes their wormness, realizes how unable they are, incompetent they are to live the Christian life. And yet, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. The fourth promise is that the promise that God will help us. Has there ever been a greater promise for weak people than God to say, I will be your helper. I will help you. And it doesn't matter what the difficulties are. It doesn't matter what the problems are. It doesn't matter what we've gone through. God is our helper. And if God is our helper, we have omnipotence on our side. We have wisdom and perfect protection, absolute sovereignty on our side. If God is our helper, we can be thrown into the lion's den like Daniel, have nothing to worry about. If God is our helper, we can be as fearless as David was as a young boy to go out and fight a 9-foot-6-inch giant. If God is our helper, we can be as wise as Solomon was to make all the tough decisions that some of us need to make. If God is our helper, we can be faithful in our witness and be bold to declare the glory of God. If God is our helper, we can be cheerful and compassionate and zealous in our service for Him. What a wonderful and liberating thing to know that the Lord, our God, is our helper. And He is a very present help in time of trouble, Psalm 46. The fifth promise is the is that enough? There's more. The Bible's full of exceedingly great and precious promises for us, those of us who believe, because we're little worms crawling around in the world, and we have no clue what to do, and He helps us. The sixth promise, found in verses 11 and 12, is that God will deal with those people who trouble us. And not only people, demons who trouble us. It's a wonderful thing not to have to worry about what people might say or do to us. Some people get so offended so easy. You have to walk on eggshells with them. But when you know that you're a worm, it doesn't matter what anybody says, because God is able to, He's going to deal with them. He will deal with those who make themselves your enemy. He will help them. He will take care of them. It's a wonderful thing not to have to worry about what people might say or do to us. Committing our rights to God is the only way that we can really love those people who've decided that they don't want to have anything to do with us, that they're hateful to us. I told you that was the fifth promise, the sixth promise, but actually that was the fifth. The fifth promise, or the sixth promise, I'm sorry, the promise that God will uphold us, verse 10. Let me read that. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will help you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. God has promised to keep us from falling and to present us as faultless before the presence of His glory with exceedingly great joy. It is God who makes us stand against all odds and every kind of opposition. It is God who holds us up in the time of terrible troubles. He holds us by His righteous right hand. And we are kept by the power of God unto salvation that's going to be revealed in the last time. Seventhly, the promise that God will use us in extraordinary ways to do some very incredible things for worms. Now listen to the text. Verse 15. Behold, I will make you into a new threshing sledge with sharp teeth. You shall thresh the mountains and beat them small and make the hills like chaff. You shall winnow them, and the wind shall carry them away, and the whirlwind shall scatter them, and you shall rejoice in the Lord and glory in the Holy One of Israel. I'll make you like a threshing machine with sharp teeth. What an amazing word picture that is. Puny, little, weak worms beating down and breaking apart what? What does he say? Mountains. Mountains. Great mountains until they're pulverized. And then God blows them away as in the chaff, like chaff in the wind. So what does that mean for us? What does that mean? Well, I'll tell you what it means. It means that God uses little people to do great things. And you know, there's no greater hope. There's no greater blessing for me to realize that God can use this man who I admit that I'm like a weak little puny worm. I'm a pastor in this church, but I'm like a little boy. I think I've told you the story. In Turkey, many years ago, I saw these shepherds bringing these sheep in the fields. And among the shepherds was the little boy, maybe a son or maybe the little brother. And he was about 5 or 6. And he was throwing stones, and he was not at the sheep, but he just throwing stones, and he had a stick, and he'd throw the stick, and he'd go by one of the sheep and go like this, and he was so cute. And I thought to him, you know, I thought to myself, I said, that's me. That's me. I'm just a little kid. A little kid who, by the grace of God, would take a worm, change him, and use him. He promises to make us like a sledging machine and break down great mountains and pulverize them. What we are in ourselves and what we can do through God are two different things. It might seem to the world around us and even to ourselves that we are nothing but puny, little, insignificant worms, and yet God has promised to use us in ways that are beyond our imagination. God's worms beat down mountains. And then they grind them to powder. And then God blows them away like a wind. This implies a number of things. First of all, it implies that as God's people, we must stop being fearful and trust God. Fearful people never beat down anything. So we've got to put away our fears. We've got to trust in the Lord our God. Trusting in the Lord means we believe His promises. Trusting in the Lord means we do what He tells us to do, even when we don't understand what's going on. See, some of us want to understand things. We want to get it all. Now, let me break it down. Let me analyze it. Let me figure it out. We got to understand. But the Scripture says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths. We are God's instruments. If we are embraced our wormness, this also implies that we need to give ourselves more faithfully to do the work of God. Even when it seems that what God's asking us to do is beyond our capabilities. If there is anything too hard for us, and there's lots of things too hard for me, there's nothing too hard for God. And He's promised to help us. God loves to use little things, little people, and little churches to do His will. In fact, God wills great things, and we need to realize that God does great things. William Carey once said, and William Carey's the great Baptist missionary, he said, attempt great things for God, expect great things from God. Let me ask you a question. Are there any mountains in your life? Are there any impossible problems or difficulties that are physically, emotionally, spiritually breaking you down? God doesn't promise to get rid of the mountains. He just promises that He's going to use us to beat them down. Maybe you've been struggling for a long time with the mountains of personal sin, putting to death the deeds of the body and the thoughts of the mind and heart seem to be an impossible task. How are we ever going to get rid of these habits of sin? The habits of being proud and angry and covetous and deceitful and sexually immoral. Habits of lust and bitterness and jealousies. Habits of being unforgiving in your spirit and self-centeredness, laziness, habits of carnal thinking and desires. Verse 14, fear not, you worm Jacob. I will help you, says the Lord, and your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Maybe you're struggling with the mountains of providential difficulties in your life. Maybe you have an unsaved husband or wife or child, and they're creating a lot of problems in your life. Maybe you're in what you consider to be a dead-end job, and there doesn't seem to be any way to get a better one. Maybe you would like to get married, and God hasn't brought that person into your life yet. And you're ready to give up hope. Maybe you're suffering from some kind of a physical problem, but doctors don't seem to have a clue for you. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. You need to believe that. He promised. And we pray. And as I've often said, God always gives us what we ask for, or He gives us better. Thirdly, as a church, we also have some mountains that we need to thresh down as a church. How are we going to reach the world around us for the gospel? How are we going to reach the next generation of children? Pastor Hendricks and I were speaking yesterday about our generation. A lot different from this now generation. Things are happening very quickly. Things are going downhill in a moral way, in a spiritual way, very quickly. Very, very quickly. More than we can realize. And one of these days, everyone in this room over 60 is going to be gone. Probably pretty soon. And then, your generation, those of you in your 40s, it'll be your turn. But what about the children in this church? What about the children under 20? What kind of world are they going to inherit? And are they going to be ready for that world? Are they going to be ready? Is this church in 15 years going to be ready for the onslaught that's coming? What are we doing to reach the next generation? Those little ones in the Sunday school class, what are we doing to reach them? Salvation doesn't just drop out of heaven. We need to teach them. We need to pour out our hearts to them. We need to do everything we can to help them. And how can we do anything at all for Christ when we are nothing but worms? You whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called from the farthest regions and said to you, you are my servant. I have chosen you, have not cast you away. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed. I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. But there's another promise. It's found in the last part of verse 16. Look at it. He says, let me read the whole verse. You shall winnow them, speaking of the mountains. And the wind shall carry them away, and the whirlwind shall scatter them. You shall rejoice in the Lord and glory in the Holy One of Israel. God promises to make us a joyful people. And He keeps His promises. It doesn't matter what kind of things are going on around us. We rejoice in the Lord our God because He's promised to help us, to be with us, to hold us up, and to keep us from falling. Useful worms who beat down the mountains until they disappear into nothingness. Dear ones, are glad-hearted people who rejoice in the Lord their God. I hope that as you look at me, you say, well, he's all right. He's C kind of a preacher. He loves the people. But I hope you can say, he's a joyful man. I hope you see joy in me. Because it is in me. I rejoice in the Lord. And it's not because we haven't had difficult situations. We've had them. But you can still rejoice in the Lord. Someone has said, "Oh, trembling soul, put away your fears. Rejoice in God and see. Those mountains which today seem great will surely conquer be. You're but a worm, but God is great. He uses those who trust. And those who do His holy will shall make the mountains dust." There should be another line on there, and I should have spent some time to make up another line about rejoicing. God makes His people to rejoice. They will rejoice in the Lord. Amen.